Romans chapter 1, I want to read from verse 13 through 17. Many people think that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be found primarily in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some look into the Acts of the Apostles, but the book of Romans is the book setting forth, first of all, the need of the gospel, then the plan of the gospel, then its effect upon first the Jew, then upon the Gentile, then how we should live in the light of coming into a knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the 13th verse. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Written to set forth the need of the gospel, the plan of the gospel, and results of the gospel. First epistle Paul wrote was to the Thessalonians, and that's the last in order of the epistle to the seven churches to which he wrote. Romans, not first by any means, but it's first in order because it treats of the beginning and Thessalonians treats of the end. And one mark of God Almighty's ownership, I think, is to be found in the fact that in the 30,000 or 40,000 manuscripts dating before 1000 A.D., the order in which Paul's epistles are placed never vary, not once. The order of the other books vary from time to time, but not the seven churches to whom Paul wrote these epistles. And Romans is first, and Thessalonians is last. Now, as I read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul long desired to go to Rome. At the time of the inception or birth of Christianity, Rome was the capital city of the world, so to speak. That was an era of time in which all roads were described as leading to Rome. Rome was the fourth of the great world empire prophesied by Daniel. Rome was the center of education, center of finance, center of influence. And Paul said, brethren, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. Many times I wanted to come to Rome, but have been hindered. Little realizing that he would go to Rome in chains and would be in prison the majority of the time or most of the time while he was in Rome. But he had a desire to go and a desire to bear fruit there among them as well as other Gentiles. realizing and appreciating the fact that Rome was a pagan city, barbarians, so to speak. The Greek philosophers had divided the world into two groups, the wise, the unwise. The Greeks, all others were barbarians. Paul expresses himself as being debtor, both to the Greek and to the barbarian. So, as he thinks of Rome, the metropolitan center of the world, the city that was the mistress of all other cities, thinking of going to Rome and possibly thinking of the experience he had in Athens, when he was invited to Mars Hill to speak to the philosophers of Athens, it seems that Paul accommodated himself to the philosophers and tried to speak to them and reason with them on their grounds rather than in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And as he spoke of Jesus the Christ, to these philosophers, he simply called him that man whom God raised from the dead. That man. One is reminded of Peter when being accosted by the car hop, so to speak, and said, "You belong to his group." And Peter, with an oath, said, "I don't even know that man." It's interesting to note that of all the cities which Paul visited, the one city in which he didn't choose to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just spoke of that man whom God raised from the dead, it's interesting to note that that's the one city in which no church was established. Now, he went from Athens to Corinth, and manifestly he was humiliated by that experience in Athens. And when he came to Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And now he's back. Now, as he anticipates going to Rome and possibly being a little ashamed of his experience in Athens, he says to these 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed, as once I was. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, because the just shall live by faith." Now, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I have heard individuals give their testimony and then apparently apologize. "What must I do to be saved?" Well, all you do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to live it to show you have been saved. And if you don't live it, I doubt whether you have been saved. I have had untutored black men I have had leading financiers. I have had prominent intellects and people all between say, "You mean all I have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all?" That's too easy. That's too easy. One is reminded of Naaman the leper. When he was told to go and dip himself in the river, he became angry. Packed up his gear and said, "We're going home." The servant says, "Listen, master. Now, if he had told you something difficult to do, you would have done it. But he told you something easy, and now you don't want to do it. Why don't you do what he said?" No, the flesh wants something to do. One reason so many movements are gaining such wide currency today is because they appeal to the flesh. And they give something for the flesh to do, and then something in which the flesh can boast. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, I want us to understand that of which Paul is not ashamed. 1 Corinthians 15, we have a clear statement of the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, well, to orientate ourselves, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now, in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, I've got to take just a moment of your time to talk about the expression there, "that which I also received." Now, Paul tells us in the first part of his epistle to the church at Galatia, "The gospel which I preached unto you, I did not receive it from any man, or men, or group of men, or church, or denomination. I received that by revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Meaning, Jesus Christ in person came from heaven to me and instructed me by word of mouth. We hear Paul, or read after Paul, when he says, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord." This is what Jesus told me. Audible tones from his vocal cords fell on my literal ear, and I heard it. Paul didn't have an inner sense that this was it, but he received it personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." How? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the simplest expression of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed to tell any man or woman or boy or girl that Christ died for their sins according to the Scripture, was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm not ashamed to tell anybody that. That's a way of salvation. That's the way of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, this gospel, three points set forth there as the Lord gave it to Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Sin is a problem. The whole newspaper seems to be taken up with sin. And when I read the accounts of sin in the newspaper, I get the idea that the media thinks that only those of whom they write are sinners. That they themselves and those to whom they write are not sinners. Somehow or other, they've overlooked the Word of God, which says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We forget that. We forget that. We know the other person sins, but not ourselves. Not ourselves. We are all sinners. But Christ died for our sins. The most sublime truth that can filter into your consciousness to be found in the Word of God is the truth that Christ has died for your sins. That Christ has died for your sins. Many of you, as well as I, used to listen to Charles G. Fuller in his old-fashioned revival hour and rejoice in it and praise God for it. I always appreciated more than anything else when he'd burst into song for a brief moment and say, "You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And if you should ask me where they're gone, I'll tell you they're underneath the blood of the Lamb of God." Few Christians know their sins are gone. Few Christians know. G. Campbell Morgan, I believe it was, wrote that the most difficult experience that Christians have is to forgive themselves of their sins. They know God forgives them, but they'll never forgive themselves. And they seem to take peculiar delight in carrying their sins with them and in dragging them out and reminding God of them after he's forgotten them. And they keep pulling them up before God, and he's forgiven them, buried them in the sea and threw with them, and we just drag them back and say, "Look at them again, God. And keep disturbing him with things with which he's through." Christ died for our sins. Maybe in the silent hours of meditation, you think of the enormity, grievousness of your sins. You think of the horror of your sin. Just think of the agony of Christ on the cross and remember that all of our sins were put on him. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now listen, not only were our sins put on him, but he was made sin for us. But we want to help him suffer, and so we enjoy suffering for our sins too. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. His death was real. He didn't slip into a coma and regain consciousness in the cool dampness of the mausoleum. He died. He died. "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again." He died for our sins, and he was buried. I'm persuaded that word is put in there in order to confirm the fact that he was buried. Because he was dead, he died for our sins, and he was buried. The word gospel means good news. I hope this morning you can distinguish between two things. I hope you can distinguish between good news and good advice. Do you think you can distinguish between good news and good advice? The gospel is good news. What is news? News is something that's already happened. And the good news of the gospel is that which has already been done. What is advice? That's something to do. The gospel is something that has been done. It is not something for you or me or anybody else to do. It's something that's already been done. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. It's not something we're to do for Him. One comes hollering and yelling and screaming at me to repent and repent and quit this and quit that. I'll tell you right off the reel that there's no good news in that. There's no good news in that. But if you tell me that Jesus came along, saw all my sins, both past, present, and future, saw them all, took them all upon Himself and died for them, and it's all finished underneath the blood, then that's good news. That's good news. If you want to spell out the gospel in one word, kindred word to advice, the gospel is something that is D-O-N-E. It is not something that's D-O. It's something that's already been done. Something has been done. I don't usually delight in play upon words, but oft times we have them, and our Lord used them time and again, and also that the Apostle Paul, or shall I say the Spirit of the Lord. But when it comes to the glorious gospel of Jesus the Christ, the sin question has already been settled. And how many witnesses and those who try to spread the story of salvation by grace go around trying to tell the people all about their sins? The sin question has been settled. The sin question is settled. It's settled. It's the Son question that must be settled. The Son question, not sin. Christ died for our sins. That ends it. That settles it. Christ died for our sins. Well, if you're worried about unconfessed sins and such things as that, just know briefly that if those are not confessed here, they'll be brought out before the universe at the judgment seat of Christ, acknowledged, confessed, forgiven, but then judgment follows because God had to judge it. But the sin question has been settled. The sin question has been settled. It's the Son question. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, He doesn't look inside the house to see who is there. He looks on the outside to see if the blood is there, and if the blood's there, He passes over. When I see the blood, Christ died for our sins, was buried. He died. He Himself had said concerning the Gentiles, they have no part in me now, unless a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. Teaching that I must die, be buried, and rise again, and then the gospel shall be to every creature. Now it's just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, because of covenants God had made and promises He had made. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, were buried. He rose again the third day. He lives, He lives, He lives on high. He arose from the dead. I've had from among the intelligentsia to tell me they cannot accept the resurrection of the dead. I said, there's just one reason you cannot accept the resurrection of the dead. And that's because you cannot accept the truth of the existence of God. With God, all things are possible. the resurrection of the dead, the change in my thinking, study, ministry, came when I saw, and this was about my third or fourth year in the pastorate, when I saw with my eye of faith and could grasp it, embrace it, proclaim it, when I saw the literal, physical, visible, bodily, corporal resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead and His ascension into heaven in His body of flesh and bones. His presence at the right hand of God the Father in a body of flesh and bones. His return from heaven to the earth in His body of flesh and bones. When I saw that, this became real. The resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead in His body of flesh and bones, then we have no gospel, we have no Savior, we have no salvation, we have nothing. We have nothing. We are of all men most miserable because I have been proclaiming to you resurrection from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then there's no hope. Tomorrow we'll lay the body, the rest of one who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the end, that's just... I'll see you in the morning. Resurrection of the dead. Jesus has guaranteed that. Resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose. Jesus said to Thomas, who's called Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why they have personated him, because none of the others believed in it. As the Lord appeared in the upper room with them all there without Thomas, He said, "Come here and handle me and prove to yourself that I'm not a ghost. Because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones such as you see me have." Well, Thomas didn't believe it either. He didn't have the Lord there before him. He was just talking to these apostles, and he, like many, got to bragging a little. He said, "Well, you fellas say you did," so forth and so on. He said, "I'll tell you what." I don't know from what state he was, but it was similar to Missouri in our country. But he was from that state that wouldn't believe anything if he couldn't see it. He said, "I'll tell you this. Unless I can put that finger in those nail holes in his hand." Bold, isn't it, for a follower of Jesus? "Unless I can put this hand in that spear wound, unless I can put that hand up in that wound in his side, feel his lung, heart, unless I can stick that hand there, I won't believe it." But when the Lord assembled with the disciples on the next first day of the week, the Lord arose on the first day of the week. He met with the disciples on the first day of the week. His appearances to all of them were on the first day of the week. He honored the first day of the week. We honor the first day of the week. That's all there is to that. Nobody's changed the Sabbath. It's still Saturday or the seventh day. It's still. Nobody's changed it. But I'll tell you one thing. That's all there is to that. Nobody's changed the Sabbath. It's still Saturday or the seventh day. It's still. Nobody's changed it. But I'll tell you one thing. Worshiping on Sunday is not the mark of the beast. Though those who worship on Saturday say we all have the mark of the beast because we worship on Sunday. Now, they're not going to tell you that outright. You've got to back them in a corner and threaten them. But they'll do it. They'll do it because it's the truth. It's the truth. No. So on the next first day of the week when they met together, Thomas was with them. They were all sitting there expectantly, and all of a sudden, in their midst was the Lord. He didn't come through a window open. He didn't come through a door open. He just came through the wall. The molecules of his body just melted with and fused with those of the wall, and he came on through and came on out, and then they were back again just like that. And there he is. We're going to have lots of time in heaven. You can check up on lots of things, and you check up on this. I'm persuaded myself that when the Lord appeared in the room, 10 apostles turned and looked at Thomas as if to say, "Now what do you say? Now what do you say, Thomas?" And then the stillness was broken by the Lord's voice, and he said, "Thomas!" Maybe he said, "Thomas?" And I know then Thomas thought, "Oh yeah, somebody been talking to him." For sheer drama, I doubt if that scene can be matched anywhere in the Word of God. "Thomas, come here. Put your finger in there. Here, Thomas, thrust your hand up my side." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, all of that to bring you to this. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. But I say, blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." Now, I haven't seen, but I'll tell you one thing. I don't think Thomas put his finger in that hole. I don't think he thrust his hand inside. I don't think he did that at all. He's already persuaded. But I'll tell you one thing. Thomas' belief and conviction and the physical, literal resurrection of our Lord is not one whit stronger than mine. And Thomas saw it, and I haven't. But I know on the authority of the Word of God it's true, because when that thing came to me from the Word of God, there was a peace settled over me that comes only from God. And I know it. And from that day in 1935 until today, I have proclaimed that truth everywhere I have gone, and I'll continue to proclaim it. He rose from the dead. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives, and because he lives, we too shall live. Now, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of that. For it's the power," the Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite and dynamo. You can have a dynamite if you want to. It's the dynamite of God. The dynamite of God. We hear about the energy crisis. Oh, brother. And I see children of the Lord running here and there. "Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" As if the Lord's going to let them freeze to death and starve to death. Don't you think the Lord knows all about this energy crisis and about his children? Don't you know he's promised to watch over us and take care of us? Well, get out of the way and let him take care of things. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. Energy crisis. Shortage of power. There's no shortage of power with God. Now, there's no shortage of power. The gospel is the power of God. The power of God. I've been made to marvel at the power of God. I've seen a half a cup full of water in a big engine head freeze and burst a block of steel or iron. I've seen a little bit of water completely enclosed, pipes of metal, heat it, turn to steam, and explode and burst. Holding a meeting in the oil fields of West Texas on one occasion, a man said, "Preach, I want to show you something. You've been talking about the power of God. I want to show you something." And he took me out to where one of those great big boilers that they use generating steam for the rig as they're drilling the well. And the man had grown negligent and had neglected to fill the boiler, and it had exploded. Those particular boilers, you used to see them around cotton gins. I'll tell you what a cotton gin is some more convenient time. These things put together with bolts about an inch and a half in diameter, and they were close together as they could put them in. I don't know, it looked like literally hundreds of them. He took me and showed me where this boiler had blown up, and then he drove me over someplace a half a mile away where the rest of that boiler was. And those bolts, literally hundreds of them, had been just shaved off like you run a knife, hot knife through butter. Just shaved them off as slick as could be. Just a little water turning to steam had done that. The power of God. I've seen a little root of a tree get under a 6-inch sidewalk, and I've seen that little root grow and grow and raise that sidewalk and split it. Now talk about the power of God. The power of God. He has it. Now, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel. We want to do something ourselves to exert power. We want to help ourselves. But the power that saves comes from God. And His power is in the gospel. In the gospel. I'm not going to bore you with any details of personal experiences, but I've seen men from all walk of life, the convicted murderers to the most refined, genteel person in the world. I've seen them profess faith in Christ as their Savior. I've seen them saved, and all they did was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. I've seen lots of personal workers who didn't believe in the power of the gospel. They would tell one of the power of the gospel, and if they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be saved. They'd say, well, I believe. And they'd say, well, I guess that's it. Or something. Then they go back the next day. Do you feel saved? You still feel saved? And then go back the next day. You still feel saved? Like somebody planting some radishes or something. Go out every day and dig up the seed and see if they're germinating. You see. Are you still saved? Do you feel saved? Well, I'll tell you, beloved, there have been plenty of times since I've been saved. I didn't feel saved, and there have been a few times I didn't care. I was just that sick. I was so sick I was afraid I was going to die, and then I got sick enough after 12, I was afraid I wasn't going to die. I don't always feel saved. But my feeling doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. I'm saved by God Almighty, and not by my feelings or not by what I do. It's the power of God. The power of God. The power of God. That's a power that stood the waters of the Red Sea in a wall on either side. That's a power of God that came down and literally licked up Sodom and Gomorrah and five other cities round about and all of the land and left that big hole in the ground that we call the Dead Sea. The power of God, the power of God. This gospel. Cornelius understood it. He was told by an angel to send and get Peter to come to him and said, when he comes, he'll tell you words. He'll tell you words whereby you can be saved. He'll tell you words. Saved by words. Not by acts. Not by penance. Not by promises, but saved by word. The word of God. Now, this is one thing I like about this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, it starts us on the way, and then we start paddling and get there if we hold out. Get there if we don't do this and if we don't do that. No, this is the power of God unto salvation all the way through. All the way through. Unto. That's something I've mentioned before. The acclaim of the world of Colonel Charles A. Lindbergh. The only difference between Colonel Lindbergh and many others who attempted that solo flight across the ocean, the only difference between him and the rest of them was in the fact that he finished and the others didn't. He finished, the others didn't. The others had the same courage, Same wisdom, same everything, but they didn't finish. He did. This is unto. Unto. It is said of Abraham, God Almighty called him out of the land of the Chaldees, unto the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan he came. And God Almighty has saved me, and unto eternal life he will deliver me. It's unto salvation. Unto. 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 You can trust the Lord. Oh, how many people have trusted the Lord to save them, but they're trusting themselves to stay saved. Let me repeat again. That which comes out so clearly in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Neither you nor I have to do anything good to be saved. Isn't that something? Dr. J.B. Conant, late of Moody Bible Institute, was a personal friend of mine. I picked up a tract that he had written, and it startled me. It said, "Why all good people will be lost." Well, howdy. Why all good people will be lost. Isn't that something? We think it's only the good people that are saved. Well, that challenged me enough that I read it and I found out why all good people be lost. Because Christ didn't die for the good people. He died for the ungodly. He died for you and he died for me. Now, you may know a good person, but I doubt it. Well, maybe you do. Good for nothing. Why all good people are lost. Oh, why, he is too sorry to be saved. She is so rotten, she can't be saved. Now, I'm good enough that I think God will save me because he will delight in my goodness. Oh, beloved. Beloved, Christ died for the ungodly. Mr. Lazoy, preaching in Paris, France, on one occasion in the great city auditorium. It reputed some 15, 20,000 people present. Unconcerned, disinterested, just sitting there. He stopped. The account goes. And he cried out, "Is there one sinner in this house? Is there one sinner in this house?" He said, "If there is, I've got some good news for you. I've got some good news for a sinner. And that is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, rose again the third day." It's the power of God unto salvation. The ark which Noah builded is typical salvation. It was built according to the instructions of God. Our plan of salvation is according to the instructions of God. The ark which Noah built, it had but one door in it. The way of salvation has but one entrance, one door. There is but one way of salvation. Don't be misled by someone who tells you we're all going to the same place, but we're going different roads. I don't hesitate to tell them, beloved, if you aren't on the road which I'm traveling, you aren't on the way to heaven. I don't mean by that they have to imitate me or walk in my steps or anything like that, but I'm on the road to eternal life because I'm on the road of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to heaven. Unto salvation. There was just one door. And anybody got in the ark had to go into that one door. And when they got into that door, then God Almighty closed the door. God Almighty closed the door. Man could not open that door. Man could not open that door. Man could not undo that which God has done. "These are my sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hand." I've got them. I've got them. We're in Christ. He's in God. For anybody to get to me or you, they've got to get rid of God first. They get rid of God, then they've got to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they get rid of Him, then who cares? If they can get rid of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what difference does it make? Unto salvation. To every one that believeth. To every one that believeth. What must I do to be saved? Hear me. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. That's it. It's already been done for you. It's already been done for you. You can reject it, or you can accept it. But there's nothing you can do. It's done. To everyone that believes it, to as many as received him, gave he power, authority to become the children of God, to as many as believed on his name. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him forever. He that believeth. The midnight hour in the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas, two faithful witnesses of the Lord, languishing in prison, their feet and arms in stocks, their backs and bodies bruised, cut, and bleeding. They feel not the pain. They're praising God and rejoicing in Him. And as they sing praises to God and praise Him and pray unto Him, the Lord Almighty breaks the jail down, releases the stocks, and they're set free. The jailer, imagining that the prisoners have fled, would take his own life because he was personally responsible for them. Paul says, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And in that hour, realizing the existence of presence and manifestation of the power of God, that these men truly were, as had been said, servants of the Most High God, he asked them that most poignant question. This is the jailer asking of these two great witnesses of God, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, beloved, I'll tell you once again, as I've told you literally scores of times in days gone by, that's the only place in the Bible that question is asked. What must I do to be saved? There are other questions. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what's about this? And what about that? But that's the only place he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer comes from the Apostle Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you get disturbed about "and thy house," just go back and study English grammar and know that it comes from the verbs you already had. If your household will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will be saved. And you who are not his household, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved too. That's all it is. That's all it is. Nobody's going to be saved because I believe, and nobody's going to be saved because you believe. There might be an influence there, but your salvation is not going to contribute to their salvation except a man be born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. The only place in the Bible the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. I'm not ashamed to proclaim that because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he doesn't say keep on believing. It just says to everyone that believes. When you believe, you're born. And when you're born, you're born. You're not keeping on being born on and on and on. You're born. And if things don't go right, you don't become unborn. Being born, you become a faithful or an unfaithful child of God. And God deals with both. What must I do to say? Now, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of it either. As I said in the beginning, I have told that story to men and women from every walk of life. And I've seen the power of God save them. And the same power that saves them keeps them. That's the promise of God. You know, it's possible. It is possible this morning that there's a lost person in this congregation. It's possible that that person is interested in being saved. It's possible for you to be saved if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and sing two stanzas.